It's a long time since I've said those words. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. We have been in this book actually for several years now. I can't remember when exactly we began. But of course we've had a break during this lockdown period and just had a short series of the Book of Ruth. So we're going to pick things up where we left them off in Mark chapter 15. For those of you who regularly attend Southern Districts, you'll know that we were looking at the arrest and the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw the injustice of it all. We saw how the law was broken. We saw the brutality of it all. And we looked at some of the people who were involved in the arrest and the trial. And in the previous sermon, the last sermon before we had our break, we were in verses 16 to 20, and I concluded by making some application. And that was in the first instance that the way he was treated, we also can expect that as believers. We as servants are not greater than the master, and as they treated him, so they will also treat us at times. And we made the point in that sermon that the Roman soldiers in particular treated Christ with absolute derision because they thought he was a fool. They thought the man was stupid. He claimed to be a king. Where was his kingdom? Where were his subjects? Where was the army come to rescue him? They treated him with absolute contempt. As far as they were concerned, he behaved like a fool, and so he was treated like a fool. And it's actually the same thing for you and I. We believe things that are considered to be absolutely ridiculous in the eyes of the world. We believe in creation. We believe in sexual purity. We believe in a future resurrection, and therefore we are regarded as mad. That stuff is madness. It's the stuff of fantasy. And we can expect contempt from this unbelieving world. But along with that, the other point of application was this. We observed how the Lord Jesus responded to all of the derision and the brutality, and he didn't fight fire with fire. That's not the Christian way. And it's one thing to be angry, and there is such a thing as righteous anger, but we need to be very careful that we don't allow that to spill over into a fleshly kind of anger and take matters into our own hands. And there's much going on in the world around us that we don't like, but we are not to fight fire with fire. We're not to reduce ourselves to the ways of the flesh, but we are to fight in terms of prayer and in terms of loving our enemies and doing what is good and right and honourable in the eyes of God. That's the way of Jesus Christ. He prayed for those who were crucifying him. There was nothing vindictive or malicious about him, and we need to follow his example. Well, we come then to the next portion, and we're going to look at verses 21 to 22 from Mark chapter 15. But let's read from verse 21 through to verse 26. So Mark 15 from verse 21 through to verse 26. So this is obviously after the trial, and he has been found guilty of sedition and so on, and this is where we pick it up. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. So as I said, we're going to look at verses 21 and 22 this morning by God's grace. And I want to point out two things from these verses, two things I want to consider. First of all, the man who carried Jesus' cross. The man who carried Jesus' cross. Now, the scene would look something like this. A convicted criminal in the days of Jesus who was to be crucified would have the verdict written on a piece of wood or some kind of placard that was hung around his neck. And he would be paraded through the streets to the place of execution. There'd be a Roman soldier in front of him, one behind him. There'd be a Roman soldier on either side, and no doubt some soldiers as a rear guard kind of thing. And the streets were lined with people. And there was something of a carnival atmosphere, we might say. People would shout and yell and hurl all sorts of abuse and mock. And the whole thing was a very unsavoury spectacle. And it was designed really to add to the man's affliction, the accused's affliction. It was added humiliation before he would suffer physically by way of crucifixion. And as I was thinking about this at the time when I prepared the sermon, I couldn't help but remember an article I once read about Charles Dickens going to public execution in 1849. And Dickens said there were two men to be hung on account of murder. And all day long before the execution, which took place at the end of the day, the crowds gathered. And Dickens estimated that there was something like 30,000 people present by the time these men were hung. And he wrote an article about what he experienced for the Times. That article, you can chase it up on the internet, it's still there. And he made no comment whatsoever about the rightness or the wrongness of capital punishment or what these men had done, but his commentary was all about the crowd. And he was absolutely disgusted by the spectacle that he saw. He said, by the time these men were brought out to be hung, many in the crowd were drunk. They were fighting. He said it was like a circus, a carnival atmosphere. It was crude. It was just a disgusting display of human degradation. And he said, when those men came out onto the platform, he said, it's almost as though what they'd done, what they were accused of, paled into insignificance. He said it was just all-consuming to look at the absolute depravity of these people who came to watch this spectacle. In our day and age, it's sort of like going to watch sport. This was sport for these people. They enjoyed it, and it brought out the worst in them. And public executions were a very common thing up until midway through the Victorian period. For people, it was sport, but they enjoyed it. They added to the pain and the suffering of the accused. And I'm saying all of this to make the point this morning that this is the atmosphere into which the Lord of Glory stepped. This is the environment, the atmosphere into which Jesus Christ stepped because he bore your guilt and he bore my guilt. The route that he supposedly took, as we know, is called the Via Dolorosa. We say supposedly took because we don't really know. Via Dolorosa means the way of suffering. Christ carried that cross to a certain point until he could go no further. And in steps Simon of Cyrene, and we'll come to him in a moment. But in preparing my sermon, I thought perhaps it's worthwhile just making a comment or two upon the timber that he bore on his shoulder, the cross. The historians and theologians talk about what the cross looked like, what its shape was. The image that we most often have is of a really big piece of timber. That, in fact, is not the case. The cross itself would not have been much bigger than he was. Certainly not too heavy for a man to be able to bear on his shoulders. The images of large crosses, I think, that even a healthy and young man would struggle to carry. The crosses were not actually that much bigger than the people who were to be hung on them. And the imagery that we have of him being hoisted well up into the air are also not historically accurate. Men were crucified about 300 or so mil above the ground. They weren't that high at all up in the air. What about the shape of the cross? Historians debate about this. Was it an X shape, what we call a cross of St. Andrew? Some of them believe that it was. Some of them refer to the cross of St. Anthony, which was a T-shaped cross. The popular images that we have are of a cross we might call a little letter T. And that most likely is the case because we know that there was an inscription hung over his head, the accusation that he made himself to be a king. And so most likely, at least that traditional shape of a small letter T was the cross, but it wasn't all that big, the cross itself, and he wasn't hung high in the air. And people talk a lot about these kinds of things and discuss them, and also the kind of brutality that was involved in crucifixion and how the blood would flow. There was a popular film made some years ago by that actor Mel Gibson. I've never seen it, but it's on TV from time to time. about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And apparently it is a very, very bloody picture to watch. The brutality in which it's portrayed, the crucifixion and the amount of blood and the suffering involved. And interestingly enough, all of these questions and these discussions about the cross, the crucifixion, the brutality and the blood, the scriptures go into none of these details. Absolutely none of them come into view. And that reminds us that God is not concerned that we are familiar with all of the gore and exactly what took place. We can look at historical records. But God is concerned with what the cross means, not just what it looks like, but what Jesus actually accomplished by being crucified. That's what the scriptures are concerned with. Because he wasn't passive. He was actually doing something for humanity. He was doing something for his people when they crucified him. And that's really principally what we must be concerned with. Nevertheless, it is good for us to have in our minds something of an accurate historical representation of what this would have looked like. And so here we have our Lord Jesus Christ. He is going from where he was being held within the city, outside the city gates, to the place of execution. And he has this cross placed upon his shoulders, an ordinary, healthy young man. Certainly, ordinarily, he would be able to carry that. But, of course, we remember that he had been beaten without mercy. He had been scourged and kicked around and punched by the Roman soldiers, whipped, we might say, to within an inch of his life. And he got so far and he could go no further. We don't know exactly how far he got, but humanly speaking, he could not go any further. And that's where this man, Simon of Cyrene, comes into the picture. Verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. What do we know about this man and his circumstances? Well, his name is Simon, obviously. And Simon is a Jewish name. And he belonged to the city of Cyrene. Cyrene was a prosperous North African town in modern-day Libya. And it had a large Jewish population. It had its own synagogue. And so Simon belonged to this city. He was a North African and he was a proselyte. Obviously, he had been converted to the Jewish faith. We are told that he was a father to Alexander and Rufus, and we'll come to this in a moment because it's actually very important in our understanding of what's going on here and who this man is and what it means to us. So we'll make some comments about Alexander and Rufus in a moment. We are told that he was coming out of the country. And almost certainly we can understand this to mean that he was in Jerusalem, probably with his family, in order to celebrate the Passover. Of course, Jesus was crucified during the Passover feast, and the city was alive with people, with Jews from the outer regions who had all come to participate in this great celebration, this great holy day on the Jewish calendar. And we are told that he was compelled to take Jesus' cross. Of course, we understand Roman law at that time meant that a soldier, if he had a heavy pack or he had something to move, he could grab a Jew and he could make that man carry whatever it was 1 mile. Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? If you're compelled to go 1 mile, go another mile. Go the extra mile. And so that's the law that's being enacted upon this man, Simon of Cyrene, here. The soldiers grab him and they get him to carry Jesus' cross because Jesus can no longer carry it himself. And so what we find here is that the Lord Jesus is on his way out of the city to the place of execution, and Simon was making his way into the city in order to celebrate the Passover. And so their paths crossed. As Jesus yielded to frailty, Simon was right there. Now, out of all of the people in the crowd, and let's remember, there's a lot of hustle and bustle. There's a lot of people looking on. This is a spectacle. The people are there to shout and to jeer and all of those kinds of things. How is it that Simon came to be picked to bear this cross? And we can speculate, but we don't know. Perhaps he was just the closest. Perhaps when Jesus faltered, maybe he was there and he tried to lend some kind of assistance. And then the soldiers apprehended him. Maybe he was the strongest looking man in the crowd. Maybe he was standing among others, children and some women, and he stood out as a man who might be particularly strong and able to do this task. We really don't know. However, what we can say is this. God had chosen him for this task. The soldiers had their reasons for selecting Simon, and God had his reason for selecting Simon. On this day, at this time, at this location, Simon was right where he needed to be in order to fulfill the purposes of God. Simon had a divine appointment. You notice the language in verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man. A certain man. How often in the Gospels do we find that Jesus came across a certain individual? A person who was lost, dead in trespasses and sins, a person who had some kind of physical ailment of which they needed to be healed. We come across this language continually, and it's emphasizing to us the fact that this is not luck or a chance happening. It is a divine appointment. Jesus came across a certain person. And it's the same language that's used here. It's the same idea. A certain man was compelled to carry the cross. It's not luck. It's not chance. It's not just some kind of probability. Once again, it's an example of providence. We spent some time in the book of Ruth, 10 or so sermons, and providence came up quite a bit because Ruth, among other things, is a book about providence. It's interesting over the years, I think, when I prepare sermons and do Bible studies and whatnot, how often people have said to me, you know, what you've been looking at in the sermon is what we've been reading at home or what we've been looking at in Sunday school. And sometimes with my sermons, I find that just for a period of time, a particular subject, a particular issue, or even certain passages of scripture just keep coming up and up and up just for a period of time. And of late, it seems to be providence. It was there in our Bible studies, looking at Calvin's Institutes. We spent some time looking at providence. It's been there in Ruth, and we find it again just in this single sermon. There are obviously parallels clearly in the book of Ruth. It so happened, it just so happened that Ruth found herself in the field of Boaz. And it just so happened that this man, Simon, was there at that time, on this day, on that part of the road when Jesus faltered and he could go no further. You know, I don't think that this is all mystery here. I think we have a clue, a very strong clue as to what's going on here, what's taking place and what God's intentions are. Now, Mark says that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, Alexander was back then a very common name. It's a fairly common name now. If you heard of somebody called Alexander, you wouldn't think that was unusual. It's probably not as common today as it has been in times past, but it's still a relatively common name. Rufus, on the other hand, is a very uncommon name. It was an uncommon name back then, and it's an uncommon name today. If you ran into somebody who said they were in Sydney and they visited a Reformed church and they met someone called Peter or Steve or a Karen or a Susan, that could be anybody, right? But if you ran into somebody and they said, I met this guy called Basil, you'd probably think to yourself, I know that guy. I know who that is. There are not too many Basils floating around. And that's a similar kind of thing here with Rufus. It was uncommon then, and it's uncommon now. But we do encounter this name elsewhere in the New Testament. In the book of Romans, chapter 16 and verse 13. Romans 16, verse 13. This is Paul writing to the church at Rome. He says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. This is most interesting because the scholars tell us that the Gospel of Mark was principally written to the church at Rome. Of course, more broadly speaking, it's written for all believers. But humanly speaking, at the time of it being actually written, the idea was that it would go to the believers in Rome. Now, the three synoptic gospels all mention Simon of Cyrene, but only Mark mentions that he was the father to Alexander and Rufus. And the question is, why would Mark tell us that? What's the purpose in stating this, that he's the father to these two boys, unless the original writers might have some idea as to who they are? And that certainly seems to be the case, because Mark's gospel intended for the church at Rome, and who do we find in the church at Rome? But we find a man called Rufus. And it's pretty much universally agreed, without being 100% certain, let's say 99% sure, that the Rufus in the Roman church is actually Simon's son. And so Mark's intention to mention Rufus and Alexander is because to the people to whom he principally writes, they knew who they were, or at least they knew who Rufus was, because Rufus belonged in their church. So Simon's family were Christians. Simon's wife is a Christian. In all probability, Christianity coming to this Jewish family began by this encounter that Simon had with the Lord Jesus Christ and carrying his cross. He was not just a certain man for the purpose of the soldiers. He was a certain man for the purpose of salvation. He became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so did the members of his household. So when the church at Rome read Mark's gospel when the believers at Rome read Mark's gospel, and there you have Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, that made perfect sense to them because Rufus was one of their own. He was one of their friends. He was a member of the church. And they would understand that salvation came to this family through the event of Simon carrying the cross. But there's further evidence of Simon's conversion. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Let me draw your attention to Simeon called Niger. Simon is a variation of Simeon. It's not unlike Andrew and Andy, or perhaps to a lesser extent, something like William and Bill. Simon is a variation of Simeon. Now the word Niger, Simeon who was called Niger, was a friendly term for an African, a man of dark skin. The word Niger comes from Nigerian, an African of dark skin. It was a friendly term that was used. It would be quite likely, if you're in Antioch, to hear an expression like, hello, brother Niger, or something like that. was not in any sense a derogatory word. It was a friendly expression. In fact, this man is known Simeon, who was also called Niger. And it is largely believed that Simeon in the Antioch church, known as Niger, is Simon of Cyrene. And he became a leader in the church at Antioch with other Cyrenians. One of them being mentioned here is Lucius. And so there's fairly weighty evidence that this man, Simon of Cyrene, became a believer. In fact, you'd have to say that the evidence really is quite overwhelming. It doesn't leave us with much doubt, or it shouldn't leave us with much doubt, that the encounter that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ led to something much bigger, led to something very monumental in his life. And we're not given any of the details, but one can imagine that as he drags this cross up to Calvary and it's placed in the ground and there are people there looking on at what's taking place, that he was probably and maybe Simon heard the things that Jesus was saying. Maybe he heard Jesus' prayers. Maybe he heard the seven sayings of the cross. Maybe he could hear. Maybe he was within earshot and he heard the discussion taking place between the Lord Jesus Christ and the two criminals who were crucified with him. We're not told any of these things, but it's really quite possible. Maybe Simon was there when the ground began to shake, and he was certainly in the region when for 3 hours everything went dark in the middle of the day. Was Simon left scratching his head as to what all of this meant? This strange man who was crucified and the things that were being said about him, and then darkness coming upon the land and an earthquake. Maybe he was compelled to go and listen to the preaching of the Apostle Peter at this time on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached to thousands of Jews, many of whom were converted. Was Simon of Cyrene there with his family? Was he listening on? Did he start to connect the dots? Was it at that time that he came to believe? We're not told any of these things. But what we do know is this, that the event of carrying the cross led to something monumental in his life. As Simon took up that cross, it was the defining moment in his life. See, this account is not only what Simon did for Jesus, but it's about what Jesus did for Simon. This was his day of grace. This was when he met Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And as we know, of course, it was not actually Christ who needed him. It was Simon who needed Christ. And he met with salvation. As we think about these circumstances, it's good for us to reflect upon our own lives. Put yourself for a moment in Simon's shoes. You can imagine when he was apprehended, he probably thought, why me? Oh, not again. I always seem to be the unlucky one. Why me? Why not somebody else? He probably thought that he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. It was, after all, a great interruption to what he was doing. He was there to partake in these celebrations. He had no intention of getting involved with this man carrying a cross. So his plans were severely interrupted at this point. I want to ask you a question this morning. How many Christians think this way? How many Christians sort of look at the circumstances around them and ask the question, you know, why me? Why do I find myself where I am at this present time? Why am I in my shoes and not somebody else's shoes? Why am I over here and not over there? If only my circumstances were different, if only my lot in life was different, if only this, if only that. You know, such thinking is unbelief. Now, if God is sovereign, we believe he's sovereign. He's sovereign in everything, as I pointed out in a recent sermon, I think it was last week. He's even sovereign through our sin. He's sovereign in everything. And that means he is sovereign in all of our circumstances. And so none of our circumstances can ever be wrong. We may bring trouble upon ourselves and bring predicaments upon ourselves, but ultimately we are always within the plan of God. We can never be outside of the plan of God because He is absolutely sovereign. Our circumstances can never be wrong. And what we regard as inconveniences and interruptions and delays and distractions are ultimately all a part of His plan for our lives. We may not like what's going on. We don't have to like what's going on. But it's all a part of His sovereign will and purpose. The inconveniences and the interruptions and the distractions and the delays and the things that make us want to pull our hair out and frustrate us, they are brought to test us, they are brought to teach us, they are brought to strengthen us and to stretch us. They are brought so that we look outside of ourselves and trust in God. They are designed to invoke repentance and to cultivate faith and dependence in our lives. And the question and the circumstances, whatever they may be, are never why me and why this and it's not fair and if only I was over here. But the fundamental question that we must ask ourselves is this. How do we honor the Lord in the situation that we find ourselves in? How do we glorify Him? What would He have us to do in this situation? How am I to obey Him and serve Him where I find myself? Are there things I need to do? Is there a discernible purpose in these circumstances from which I might learn and grow? See, it's quite often the case in life that God's blessings are packaged in life's problems. I'll say that again. It's quite often the case that God's blessings are packaged in life's problems, life's frustrations, life's interruptions, life's distractions, life's delays. Simon's greatest blessing came in the form of a very heavy burden that was laid upon his shoulders, a very heavy interruption, a very heavy inconvenience. And there is a lesson for us in this. We need to look at life not through physical eyes, as it were, through the eyes that we find in our heads, but we need to look at life with eyes of faith. We need to see a God who is sovereign in all things. And the difficulties and the frustrations in life are all designed to bring us to a place of maturity. They are designed in their own way to teach us and to strengthen us and to nurture us that we might be the people that God would have us to be. And the greatest blessing came to Simon in the most inconvenient way. Well, the second thing I want to consider this morning is the place where Jesus was crucified. The place where Jesus was crucified. Verse 22. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. So Golgotha, as you know, is an Aramaic word and it means skull. Apparently where Jesus was crucified, it was a hill-shaped skull or a rocky outcrop that had the form of a skull. It's also called Calvary, which is from the Latin calvarius. And once again, it means either bald head or skull. And if you Google these words and you go onto the maps that are there on the internet, there are various locations which come up and you can kind of make out what looks to be maybe a part shape of a skull in the hillside or in the form of rocks and that kind of thing. But we actually don't know where he was crucified. History says it was here, or tradition rather says it was here or there, but we actually don't really know, and it really doesn't matter. What we do know is that Golgotha, Calvary, was outside the camp. It was outside the city walls. Basil read to us earlier from Hebrews chapter 13. Let's read again verses 11 to 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, on the Day of Atonement, that great day, once a year, in the annual calendar of the Jews, there were two animals brought before the people. Now, both of them were symbolically imputed with the guilt of God's people. One was set free. The other one was slaughtered. Its blood was taken into the holy place and it was sprinkled. But that animal was not eaten. It was taken outside the camp. If it was the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was taken outside the compound of the tabernacle and away from the people, and it was there burned. And in Jerusalem, it was taken outside the city walls and it was burned. And the idea of destroying the animal represented the fact that it had been forsaken by God. It was removed from the people as an unclean thing. The guilt of the people symbolically imputed. It was removed and it was destroyed. Christ being led to Golgotha outside the camp was the fulfillment of prophecy. The animal was the type, Christ the anti-type. The animal was the picture or the shadow. Jesus Christ was the reality of all that the animal represented. And in the Jewish context, it meant that he had been cursed by God. Now, the place of the execution ties in with the method of execution. You know, even the Romans, who practiced very vigorously crucifixion, even they recognized it as something really quite barbaric. Roman citizens could not be crucified, and women could not be crucified. It was appointed for the worst of men. And it's interesting when we look at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ to note that the Jews probably could have had him executed another way. The preferred method of the Jews to have someone put to death was stoning. And, you know, if you remember from our previous sermons when we looked at the trial, Pilate was quite prepared to release Jesus. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He wanted to wash his hands of the whole matter, but, of course, he lacked backbone. He was quite prepared to let him go. He didn't really want to have him punished at all. He knew that Christ was guilty of nothing. He didn't want to have him crucified. He didn't want to have him put to death at all. And yet when he asked the Jews, "What would you have me to do with this man?" Do you remember what they said? "Crucify him, crucify him." They wanted him to face the worst kind of execution possible. And it was a barbaric way of putting people to death. As we well know, a person would be hung out there in the elements with nails driven into their flesh, and death would take hours and hours and hours. And in order to hurry it up, the Romans would break the shins of people. And so the full weight, the body weight, would come upon the lungs and they would asphyxiate. It was in order to quicken the process. It was a brutal way of putting somebody to death. But in terms of Jewish understanding, this idea of being crucified, of being hung out on a tree, not only was it painful, but it was extremely shameful. It was to picture the idea that the person being executed was cursed of God. They've been cursed of God. In the law, Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you should surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." sins worthy of death. There's 30 odd sins worthy of death according to the Old Testament law. There are sexual sins and sins of idolatry, sins like murder and so on. 36, I believe, for which a person could lose their life. And the worst, the most overt kinds of sins were to be displayed publicly for all to see. So the person having been executed was then hung on a tree, but only for the remainder of the day. And the reason for that was to add public shame to what they'd done. Although they were dead, it was to hang them out for all to see, a public disgrace of the way they'd lived. It would have been a disgrace for their family as well. But the body had to be taken down by the end of the day. And it stood as a warning to others. This is what you'll face if you commit these kinds of sins and crimes. You'll be put to death and your body will be hung up. A public disgrace. Now, this is how the Jewish authorities interpreted the cross. It was how the Jewish authorities wanted to portray Christ. Let him suffer and die outside the camp. Let the people see him, a public spectacle. Let him be made a public disgrace. Let him be put to open shame. Because as far as they were concerned, that's what God thought of him. That's what he deserved. And you know, in a certain sense, they were quite right. Not through anything that he'd done, but because he had been imputed with our guilt. He did stand before his Father as an unclean thing. He was cursed by God as a substitute. Not that they understood any of that, but at a deeper level in terms of what God was doing. He was the fulfillment of that sacrificial animal, which was destroyed outside the camp. Well, as we draw to a close this morning, there's application for us. Hebrews chapter 13, returning again to that book, Hebrews says this, therefore let us go forth to him outside of the camp bearing his reproach. And isn't this what we see in terms of a picture with Simon of Cyrene? He took up the cross given to him and he went to Jesus outside the camp. And this is what we are to do. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We don't bear his cross, we bear our cross of Christian discipleship. We follow him outside the camp of popular opinion and accepted standards and striving for worldly success and worldly living and worldly thinking. We bear the reproach of what it means to belong to him. John 12:24, Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He was speaking of himself. But then he went on to apply a principle to his people. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now the soldiers laid their hands on Simon of Cyrene. And as they did, God laid his hands on Simon of Cyrene. And if you are a Christian, God has laid his hands on you for the purpose of Christian discipleship, which means bearing a cross, going to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, outside the camp of popular opinion and accepted standards and worldly desires. As a professing believer, is your life one of self-sacrifice? Is it one of bearing reproach? Is it one of dying daily to self, but being alive to God by the Spirit? If it isn't, you are not living as a Christian disciple. You are not living as you should. And sadly, there are many people in the church whom it would seem their attitude is one of, if I get to a service, I've paid my dues, I've done my bit. I've gone and I've sung some songs, I've seen God's people. And that's what Christian discipleship means to them. The idea of daily dying to self and taking up our own cross as disciples of Christ seems to almost be entirely lost on some people who name the name of Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Now, perhaps the idea of cross-bearing sounds rather miserable and unappealing and depressing. Isn't Christianity to enter into a life of joy and abundant life? Well, it certainly is. And this is one of the seeming paradoxes that we face in Christianity, and there are many seeming paradoxes. One of them being, as you lose your life, so you find life. As you take up your cross and you walk with him, so you engage in fellowship with him and you are conformed to the likeness of him, and you find true joy and true contentment and true peace. When Simon took that cross upon his shoulder, he walked with Jesus Christ. And likewise, when we take up our cross, spiritually speaking, we walk with him in fellowship. And no matter what happens to us in terms of suffering and going on without and the difficulties of life, if we walk with Christ, we can know true and will know true joy and peace and contentment. You know, the crucified life is the best life. It's the life of blessing, the life of dying to self and living for him and putting others before self. That is the best life, the most rewarding life. Some of you, if you're not converted, you may think, well, it's all very unappealing. It's only as we walk with him and we know him, that we know his blessing, and what a joy it is to bear that reproach. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lose your life for my sake. In other words, take up that cross and walk with me and you will find life. You will find eternal life. Joy bubbling up within. An effervescence of life, we might say. Lose your life now and find it. And you know, that's what Simon, in a sense, teaches us. We have one verse, verse 21, that tells us this man, Simon of Cyrene, father to Alexander and Rufus, he took that cross upon his shoulder and he did for the Lord Jesus physically what he could no longer do. It says so little, but yet in another way, it says so much. There are many lessons that come to us through this. On that day, through that inconvenience, through that burden, Simon met with the true and the living God, and it was to the saving of his soul. And he sets before us an example, very literally, of what it means spiritually to go outside the camp and to bear our cross. And in so doing, we find life, we find joy, we find peace, and we find hope. A verse that says so little, yet it's full of very big lessons. Well, may the Lord help us to reflect upon these things in our own lives and to contemplate what they have to say to us. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.